And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, and as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord, though they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, we also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who have not known any of the wars in Canaan. It was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, and from Mount Baal-Hermon to the entrance of Canaan. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Amen. God bless that reading with own precious word. Of course, in that reading, we have a more or less a complete summary of what's going to happen during the whole course of the book of Judges. But hopefully, we'll be able to look perhaps in a little bit more detail at the various events. But this evening, I'd like to take our starting point from the Deuteronomy and turn back to John chapter 7. I'll just read the few verses. This is Moses speaking to the people before they actually go in to the land. Therefore it gives us, in a sense, the setting in which the people of Israel were meant to occupy the land. So, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you should keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I have commanded you today to observe them. And so as we look at this particular position, we find, as I said earlier, we find the standard, if you like, of behaviour, the standard of conditions of obedience that God set before the people of Israel in order that they might inherit and then peaceably and prosperously dwell in the promised land. There was no excuse for the people. Moses had set the word of God clearly before them, and elsewhere later in Deuteronomy, Moses said it to the people that they are set before you life and death, to choose life that you might live long in the land. A land promised all those years ago to Abraham. And indeed we looked very closely, didn't we, in our series Genesis of Abraham, at those great and mighty promises which God made to the father of the faithful. These words, of course, spoken by Moses, all those hundreds, even possibly over 1,000 years or so, are surprisingly repeated by the Apostle Peter hundreds of years later. Now Peter writes these words, and I don't know if you can keep Deuteronomy open before you, but notice this, that you are a holy people, writes Peter, to the Lord your God. For the Lord has chosen you to be a special person, to be a special people for himself. A special people above all the people on the face of the earth. It goes on, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Remarkable, the extremely close the comparison of these two verses. And in the closeness of these two verses, we find indicated to us, in many ways, laid upon us, those same standards of obedience and those same standards of holiness that Moses in God's name all those years ago were brought before the people of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. And there are in these two verses, aren't there, although many hundreds of years apart, some really powerful parallels, all of which we don't have time to consider. But there is one that stands out, I think, from all the many parallels that perhaps concern us tonight. And that parallel is found in the word transition. You see, the people of Israel were moving from the privations and from the difficulties and the problems of the wilderness, where they had been forced, of course, to wander for an extra 40 years. They were transitioning, weren't they, from this wilderness to a land of rich fertility, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where all their needs would be met, And so in some senses we can compare that now to the transition that Peter set down to his readers. He's writing to the dispersion, isn't he? To the saints spread abroad through persecution. He says, "Him who called you out of darkness," and here's the beginning of the transition, "has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." We were taken from darkness to light. And he goes on, "Who," referring to his reader, his hearers, "you who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." Well, truth these are, aren't they, as we look at the great plan and purposes of God throughout the scriptures, that throughout the scriptures there is this continuity. You see, for the people of Israel, it was a physical transition, wasn't it? They were moving from one piece of land across the River Jordan into that land which God had promised to Abraham. But for Christians, of course, it is a spiritual transition. We have a spiritual warfare that we live, and we've been delivered spiritually from the guilt and punishment of our sin. But in both cases, in the case of the Israelites, in the case of Christians today, the fundamental responsibilities, if you like, of obedience, of faithfulness, and commitment, all these things, these same requirements, that they're essential in order that we might enter into the blessings of Almighty God. As he said, "I set before you life and death, choose life, that you may live long in the land." And indeed, the land that God was giving to them, as we said, was a fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in a spiritual sense, this is true of our transition from darkness and sin into the light of eternal grace, into the light of eternal glory. So, the terms and conditions set out by God through Moses continue to be applicable to us today. What are they? Drive out sin. This was the first command. Drive out these nations before you. Drive out sin. Drive out evil. Be separate from the world. There are to be no intermarriage. Be separate from the world. Strive to live holy lives. So, friends, as we now look more deeply into the book of Judges, there's much for us to learn, isn't there? From the scriptures. Lessons provided for us by the history of the people of Israel at this time. Now, some weeks ago, one of our speakers on the Sunday, and sadly I can't remember who it was, somebody might remind me of this, focused on the importance of the word context. Anybody think? No? Okay. Focus on the importance of the word context in applying the truths of scripture and perhaps also in the work of expository preaching. So I'd like to spend a few moments now looking at the scene at the time of the judges. Now, apparently Henry Ibsen coined the phrase, "A picture is worth a thousand words." I've saved myself several thousand words, I've brought some pictures. Okay, where does it begin? Well, it begins with a map of the land of Israel with the 12 tribes settled in the land that Joshua allotted to them. And they had crossed the River Jordan, and they were now, of course, they had come from the east, and they were now dwelling in the land. And what we see here that they have, there are lots of possessions. Some have huge lands. Manasseh and Judah have huge lands. Lesser, Gad and Reuben, and even tiny ones, Dan and Issachar, and perhaps the smallest of all, Zebulun. These are the lands that have been allotted to them, and they now move to inherit them after the work and leadership of Joshua. But what's important, I think, about this particular map, it's not so much, in many ways, it is important, but about the tribe, but it's about the nations around them. You see, what we're going to see clockwise, we've seen the Arameans, the people of Ammon, the people of Moab, the people of Edom, the people of Amalek, and the people of Philistia. And the important thing we note is that all these tribes should have been driven out of the land. They should have been driven out of the land, and this land was designed to be occupied by the people of Israel. It was the gift of God. What we see, of course, is because the people of Israel failed to do these things, the heathen nations remained there. And interestingly, of course, as we know, as we've read through the book, that they were remained there to be used by God to discipline the people because of their many sins. Chief, of course, of which was the one which God himself had warned about. Their chief sin was idolatry and intermingling with these heathen nations. These times of disciplining were in fact part of the continuing cycle of events that we noted last time. As we go through the 12 judges, these times of discipline were part of the continuing cycle of events. They sinned, and the discipline came in subjection to the foreign nations around, as we saw in that previous note. And then the cycle of events continued for approximately 350 to 400 years. Some people may get as long as 500 years. But possibly it's around 350 to 400 years. And the cycle is sin, subjection, supplication, and salvation. I'll probably mention it again later, but supplication here, most commentators agree, is not designed to infer repentance, but it is designed to actually plead with God to deliver them from the oppression. Very much the same as the people of Israel cried out under the bondage of the Egyptians, and God heard their cry. And so the underlying reason for this continual cycle throughout the book of Judges, the behavior and the practice of the people of Israel, is found right at the end of the book of Judges, in the very last verse, in the very last chapter. You see, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. After the death of Joshua, it seems, there was no direct successor. In that sense, it seems that the people were left to their own devices. Now, experience will tell us, won't it? This is always a dangerous time when people are left to their own devices. It's a dangerous time and a dangerous state of affairs. And of course, this evidence goes right back to the beginning of man's existence. Adam and Eve were given, weren't they, the freedom to obey or disobey. And of course, as we know, they chose disobedience. And such has been the inclination of the hearts of men ever since. Our inclination is towards disobedience to God. This, of course, is again due to the continuing influence of original sin and the continuing efforts of Satan, as we looked in a series earlier, of Satan to keep control of God's creation, to hold that control under his own power. This, as we said, this continuing war against God. However, perhaps the most important, we shall see that the many events recorded in Judges, we think of that cycle again, sin, subjection, supplication, that cycle will prefigure the great event that was to come later in the history of man, with the birth, the death, the life, the resurrection, and the ascension of the great deliverer himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cycle of sin, subjection, supplication, and salvation is repeated, isn't it? Every time a sinner is brought to repentance and finds salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful picture here we have, and time and time and time again, this process is repeated, as if to reinforce and to drive in that in many ways we are sinners, we are under the mastery of Satan, we need in our faith to repent and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we continue in our studies, we will see that before Christ came into human history, God raised up men and women throughout the history to deliver his people from the oppression of those who would indeed bring low the work of Almighty God. And this deliverance would bring forth periods of peace. In all, as we see from this chart, God raised up 12 judges, 11 men and 1 woman, for this purpose. Now, you can see what we know. There are some things that we know in great detail, other things we don't know at all. In the case of Samuel, there's only one verse in the Bible that mentions his name and what he did. The time of his leadership is unknown, but we do know that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox gun. For others, Tola, Jair, we don't know what their main deeds were, but we know that they ruled 22 years, and then the last but one, the three, then Elon and Abdon. Again, we don't know what their great works were, but they ruled again for a combined 25 years. So we do know about Gideon, Deborah, we know about Samson, of course, the major judges. We shouldn't, however, assume that the chart shows that it's a continuous and complete list of the operation of the judges in the land of Israel. As we read through the book, we'll find that there were periods when the judge died before the next judge was appointed, that the people went back into their sinful ways. You see, there were periods again when they fell into sin, and then another judge was raised to deliver them. It's also worth noting in passing that many of the judges did not rule over the whole land all at one go. At times, one judge would have ruled over perhaps one tribe or two or three tribes. And also it's important to note that sometimes the rule of judges overlaps one with another. So what we're told here is that while the Ammonites oppressed the people, while the Ammonites oppressed the people in the east, at the same time, the Philistines were oppressing the people in the southwest. And so, it's important that I've tried to do this, to put the two charts side by side, so that we get a good appreciation of how the process, how the events took place. One final thought, perhaps a very obvious thought, is that as we come to the individual judges, these are not judges in the sense that we understand judges. They're not judicial judges. That function was taken by the elders and the officers of the tribe. But the term judge used here has the equivalent interpretation of a leader or a ruler. And as we shall see very often, this leadership covered military tasks as well as civilian leadership. So, I'm sorry, I haven't got a watch. Can somebody tell me how the time's going? Thank you. There's no judging for the Protestants. Thank you, Barbara. Really? Okay, so come to next, the first of the judges. And for this we need to turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. And then there's this incredibly powerful phrase, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I don't know how many parents have been driven to have hot anger against their children. Persistent disobedience drives you about the wall. But this is a great picture of the continued rebellion of the people of Israel, that it provoked God to a hot anger, and he sold them into the land of Cushan Rishathaim. There we go. So, what we have here, God raised up Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So, the name Othniel means God's strength, or God's line, very appropriate for the task that was to be set before him. And we find that the scripture tells us that he was the younger brother of Caleb, chapter 3, verse 9. He was a very brave man, according to chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. We see that he volunteered, we'll have to look at that in a few minutes. He was a man on whom the Spirit of God dwelt or came upon him. He judged Israel for 40 years. Very similar to the preaching of Jeremiah, isn't it? And Isaiah, 40 years he laboured. And as a result of his labours and God's grace, the land had rest. And we know roughly that he judged Israel about 1,350 years before Christ. And so we just look a little deeper, perhaps, into these things. The younger brother of Caleb, who was Caleb, or Caleb was the faithful, believing spy, who together with Joshua brought back a positive report from the land of Canaan. Othniel then, the younger brother, was from a good, believing household, a good, believing, God-fearing family. His brother, his elder brother Caleb, was shown to be trusting in the Lord. Now he, the younger brother, was also called to the same service, but in many ways to a greater responsibility. And from this we might observe, mightn't we, that it is how important it is for perhaps believing parents, even believing siblings, to set a good and godly example within the family, within the family situation, that perhaps their brothers and sisters, or even if it's a child that's been converted, might witness to parents, and so fulfill the will of God. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that the younger brother of Caleb is used as a great deliverer. Othniel was also a brave man, right back in Judges chapter 1, down at verse 12. Caleb, again, perhaps still a senior member of the leadership after Joshua's death, he says, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Achash as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so he gave his daughter Achash as wife. Othniel was a brave man. He had already here, we read, answered the call to arms, hadn't he? It was a victory to be won, a city to be overcome. He responded to the call of undertaking under God's control a very successful campaign against Kiriath Sefer. He was quite clearly willing to go into battle with all its risks. And then thirdly, perhaps the most important, we're told that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I mentioned last time this truth was crucial in understanding the role and importantly the success of each of the judges in their allotted tasks. You see, the success that they achieved was achieved in spite of their own human natures, their own human failings, their faults and failings, and this is clearly shown, isn't it, in the life of Samson. You see, in each case, the Spirit endowed them with gifts of leadership, military strategy, civil leadership, looking after the law, gifts of courage. Remember, Moses was driven to distraction by the people. He saw the Lord there ready to slay him. Yes, it needed, it took courage to lead such a vast number of people. And gifts that demonstrated, didn't they? These gifts demonstrated that they were those upon whom God had set his spirit, these gifts, set them apart. I'm not going to go into it now, but there's a very interesting discussion that's taken place amongst commentators over the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the role and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. And we find that God grants through the Spirit miraculous gifts in these terms, whereas in the New Testament the gifts are more gracious and spiritual. And it's a very interesting discussion. But as we have read and noted, Othniel's task was to deliver and then rule over the people of Israel. Again, God, whose anger was hot against Israel, we noted there, had sold. It is very dramatic, isn't it? He had sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Very, very deliberate. He had sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And what we read is that they had to endure 8 long years of oppression. And now they had cried to the Lord for deliverance. Again, this is a cry in desperation to be delivered. They have been oppressed these many years. Not necessarily a cry for repentance. If it had been true repentance, the rest of the judges would have been completely not necessary. Because if the people had truly repented, they would have continued to serve and worship the Lord. But as we know, 11 more times, the people run after the gods of other nations. And so, it was a case where there was a job for a man, and a man for the job. In this case, and at this time, the man was Othniel. And again, we see here, don't we, the hand of God at work. After he had sold the people into the hand of the Mesopotamian king, he now delivered the Mesopotamian king into the hand of Othniel. Now, we may have seen films or programs, and we can imagine the cost of that particular deliverance, and the amount of bloodshed and mutilation and pain that took place in those days in hand-to-hand combat. These battles were fought hand-to-hand, more or less, sword against sword, shield against shield. Yet God visited such punishment, if you like, as they defeated. God visited it on his enemies. Now again, we referred last time to the brutality. And here, we might question, you know, this is terrible. But why couldn't they just settle things gently, though? But no, or why couldn't God just close the hearts and minds and send them away somewhere else and deliver the people that way? But of course, this visitation was quite just. You see, these foreign heathen nations were idolaters. They were idol worshippers. They practiced evil, idolatrous, and abominable worship. It was a terrible thing. And what we see here is that God is actually now doing what he instructed the people of Israel to do, and that was to drive out these nations. They should have done it when they come into the promised land. A few minutes later. So what we see, perhaps here in conclusion, 12 times the Lord has to raise up a deliverer. And from this we infer that 12 times the people were punished for their wickedness and their rebellion. 12 times the land had rest from oppression, and the people had rest. 12 times they fell back into sin and rebellion. And perhaps lovingly, 12 times deliverance was provided. Of course, this pattern of behavior was not only limited to the time of the judges or the record of the judges. The rebellion and sin of the people of Israel firstly led to the captivity for 70 years.
And then ultimately, I think, with the fall of Jerusalem, the conquest of Jerusalem, it was razed to the ground by the Romans in AD 70. And the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. And not only were they scattered, but they have, through the centuries, they've been continually oppressed by the nations in which they were found. I've been reading the history of the Plantagenet kings. And often and often and often, the king vanishes the Jewish community out of his land because he thought he would steal their money, steal their goods, steal their chattels, and vanish them. They were looked upon as very dark forces in the land. So they've been continually oppressed in many lands. And I suppose in many ways, that will sound controversial, but in many ways, this oppression has found its culmination in the horrors of the Holocaust. So then, considering then these events as recorded in the scriptures, we are given a sense, aren't we, of the perspective of the magnitude of our salvation. What does it cost for our deliverance? Nowhere, in my opinion, is this magnitude better expressed than in Paul's words to the Ephesians. I might just turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read these words, these opening words, in the context of what we've been discussing. But bearing in mind that this applies not to the people of Israel, but to the early church, and by succession to us today. He's speaking here, and he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And so up to this point, we identify, don't we? We are identified with the wicked, rebellious, idolatrous, sinful people of Israel. But God is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Deliverance. Amazing deliverance. At an incredible cost. And yet we have been made alive together with him. Paul's thoughts, Paul's expressions of truth here in these 10 verses should produce in us a heart of grateful praise, a heart of grateful adoration. It is for the faithful, the continuing, the deliverance of sin. Perhaps our greatest daily request, perhaps in our prayer time, the greatest daily request is found in the words that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is what we need. Day by day, we're prone to wander. "Lord, I feel it," was the verse I quoted at the end of the last message. And it's still true. We need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. May God bless his word for us this evening.